go running out to the vehicle to get my phone, which halfway to the door I found in my back pocket. It's kind of like we were talking on the way here, you know, where are my glasses? You know, where are my glasses? Where are my glasses go? Oh, on the top of your head, Arlen. Oh, well, sometimes things can be just right in front of you and you can't see it, which actually factors well into our message tonight. Let's look at John chapter 10. We're going to begin where we left off. We're going to begin in verse 22. So John 10 and verse 22 and go down right through to the end of the chapter, and probably take this in two parts. So we'll look at verses 22 to 31 tonight, but we'll just read through from 22 to the end of the chapter. And so John chapter 10 and verse 22 and following, it says, "And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true, and many believed on him there." And so lots here, good, great stuff. One of my favorite chapters of the book of John. And there's just some things that jump out at me tonight as we look at this first portion from 22 to 31, where he again has dialogue with these Jewish people. And it doesn't distinguish here whether he's speaking directly to Pharisees or it's a mix. But Jews there, again, at the end of that conversation, fixing to stone him again. And so keep in mind the context. We're not far beyond the last event that we spent a number of weeks talking about, where he laid things out really, really clearly. And so I kind of want to look at this first couple verses here where, you know, Jesus is here at the temple in Solomon's porch. And in verse 24, it says, Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. And that makes me laugh because, like, you've been along for the ride here. Chapter 8, could he be more explicit? 8, 9, and 10 here? I mean, how many ways can you, you know, package that message. And so he has spent a great deal of time already telling them exactly this, who he is, that he's the Christ. Again, he's the living water. He's the bread of life. You know, he's the Son of God, talking about his Father bluntly. And yet this utterance where they come to him and they're, you know, they're pointing the finger at him, and it's a finger of accusation, but really they're fulfilling Scripture in what they're doing. The Old Testament prophetic scriptures in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, it says, "And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their ears, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." And that's truly what's happening here. You know, Christ speaks expressly about that in Matthew 13, as he talks about why he's speaking in parables. Notice, he has been here also speaking in parables. "I am the good shepherd. I am the door." Now, of course, we see it so plainly what he is saying, and yet there is an element of faith in believing his word here. And so we understand why that is. He explains it in Matthew 13, and just starting in verse 13, just a short passage, it says, "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." And so they say to him, "How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Keep in mind, if we look at what we're going to look into next time, when they're going to stone him, they say that the reason that they are going to stone him is because in verse 33, it says, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Don't you find that funny? That they're looking to stone him to death for saying that he is equal with God. He makes, you know, that he's the Son of God, when they're pointing the finger. "If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." And it's like, "I'm the Christ." Pick up a stone, you know. "You're making yourself equal with God." It's like, okay, so let me just explain that. The phenomenon that's happening here, this is something that is, this is a human fleshly phenomenon. Of course, we see it prophesied that this would happen, but we see this happen. We see it happen today. We see it happen in many different realms. Now, in particular, it's most relevant to us concerning the gospel, because the Holy Spirit of God must give acknowledgement to the truth. But we also see it in secular things. And we're seeing it today in great ways. If you want to just look around, you know, something that I have personal experience in is that this idea of make us to doubt, you know, or why are you making us to doubt? That's, to me, that's spoken like a true skeptic. Why are you making me to doubt? Like, give me what I want. So, you know, and you want it packaged in a particular way. It reminds me, and we've talked about it before. In fact, I might have mentioned it even earlier today. But Carl Sagan has a quote that's attributed to him, or he popularized it. "Extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence." And that's the rallying cry of the atheist. I'm familiar with that whole area of thought, yeah, Brother Adam, too. You know, that's you know, where we're coming from ideologically, and it sounds so smart. It sounds so like, ha-ha, we've gotcha, you know, like, where that's so deep. And yet, that quote, that smarmy, smart quote, "extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence," is untrue. It's false. No, they don't. So the definition of extraordinary is incredibly subjective. It is based on your knowledge or your belief. And so I saw a quote from a comedian that said, popping popcorn seems magical until you know what's going on. And so what I'm getting at is, if you don't know anything, everything is extraordinary. You know, I remember Brother Ron sharing Dayuma, where she comes into the apartment building and flips on the light. She flips the light switch and flip, or sees it flipped on, and the light flips on and light turns on. That's extraordinary. But it's only extraordinary for a couple of minutes. And then it's mundane. It's immediately mundane. I thought of another one, you know, where, you know, a fella gets on a flight and there's wireless internet on the airplane. And so, you know, streaming on their phone, and then all of a sudden, you know, it won't work. And, you know, this is garbage. You know, this airline is garbage. And it's like, wait a minute, isn't that something that you didn't even know existed, like, before you sat down? How quickly the extraordinary becomes mundane. And so mundane versus extraordinary is really a function of knowledge, and it's also a function of belief. And I'm bringing this out, and I want to kind of develop this thought a little bit, because if you're ideologically set against the claim itself, or more often against the implication of the claim, no amount of evidence will convince you. No amount of evidence. Look at these Pharisees. You know, how long dost thou make us to doubt? And then he's telling them bluntly what's, and then they're picking up stones. You're making yourself God. He's like, I'm telling you I am. You will not come to me that you might have life. You will not come to me. That was multiple chapters ago, by the way, that he said that. Does it get any more blunt? It's not about the preponderance of evidence. Do we understand that? It's not about that. I think of, and staying on the topic of atheists, you know, in terms of creation and evolution, you know, there's so much evidence. I was blind to that evidence. You know, the Bible says in Psalm 19:1 and following, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their word to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is a bridegroom, is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. So that's just speaking about the passage of the sun. And all of that, just understand, day unto day uttereth speech. It is speaking. We talked about this in the New Year's message, where the season, the change of the seasons, and the continual pattern of day and night, day and night, day and night. All of that shows us something. The regularness of it, and all of creation screams for a creator. And so it speaks so loudly. I can never unsee that. Now that I've seen the truth, I can never unsee it. And as I now pay attention, because again, environmental science being my area of study and my area of interest in my career, I'm always listening. When I see, when I see biologists and biological engineers, environmental engineers talking about reverse engineering a faster swimsuit for the Australian swim team that's now banned at the Olympics based on shark skin. Why? Well, because it was made so well. It's so perfect for going through the water. And I look at that and go, yeah, I don't have to write some 6-inch thick dissertation on how I think evolutionarily they just knew that that was going to work out. Like, no. The greatest engineer that's ever been known, God, our creator. But that's because I don't have the ideological bias. I've mentioned it before, the T-Rex bone that they found was soft tissue inside. And now they've got to figure out, their conclusion was to figure out how tissue stayed tissue for 80 million years. They will not abandon that presupposition. And so no amount of evidence, I mean literally soft flesh from a dinosaur, and they will not. This is the nature of ideological blindness. And so I think also, so creation, evolution, that's one aspect. I think even of things like, you know, what we're currently seeing happening in society as we're on this march toward collectivism, as we're on this march toward socialism. I think of, you know, I found a fellow quite a while ago, and you may be familiar with this fellow. His name is Yuri Bezmenov. He was a defector in the 70s. And he toured around the U.S. and told people what was going to happen. It's so, you must just go and look. And that's just outside of, you know, of church and your Bible learning. But just for personal interest, go look at those interviews from like 1984. Where he talks about it, but he's talking about ideological subversion. And, you know, religion, because communism is a religion, just like every other religion, it has its priests, and it has its doctrines, and it has its maxims, and so, but the subversion of it, it's a four-step process that he describes at length, but here's the thing about that process. It's legitimate, overt, and open. You can see it with your own eyes. It's there. And I mean, we could each of us probably fill a loose leaf page with the things that we see, but that's because your eyes are open. But what it means basically is to, and this is a quote from him, what it basically means is to change the perception of reality of every American. In this instance, he was referring to, and he was coming from Canada. He defected to Canada, actually. To such an extent that despite, now this is the important part, this is why I brought it up. Despite the abundance of information, no one is able to come to sensible conclusions in the interests of defending themselves, their families, their community, and their country. And then in further quote, the facts tell nothing to him. Even if I shower him with information, with authentic proof, with documents, with pictures, even if I take him by force to the Soviet Union and show him a concentration camp, he will refuse to believe it until he receives a kick in his bottom. And then he says, when the military boot crushes, then he will understand, but not before that. That's the tragedy of the situation of demoralization. And so, again, why do I bring that up? Because that is part of ideological bias. These Pharisees had a extremely strong ideological bias and an inducement to reject the clear indication that Christ was giving here, that it is relationship with him and not religion that saves. And that is why again, Satan hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. When it comes to the gospel, there is that the blindness factor. Because even in those other secular things, you know, ultimately you may be able to explain with reason. But for someone that has spiritual blindness, no amount of information is going to make a difference if God doesn't give them acknowledgement to the truth. The Holy Spirit, truly, we plant, like we cast seed, you know, we plant seed and we water seed. It's God that brings increase in that. It's God that gives acknowledgement to the truth. And so we're dependent on that. And is it any wonder that these men, like, does that help kind of understand, like, where these men are at? They're just getting showered with information from the best soul winner that ever lived, the perfect sinless. He couldn't do it any better. Could he do it any better? He could not. To even suggest that is to suggest that he is not the best. He is the standard. He is truth. And so
It's not because of his deficiency in teaching. Something else is going on here. And so he bears that out to them where he answers. He says, Jesus answered them, verse 25 of our text, "I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not because," right? So now why? "Because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." And so he had already told them that. And it makes me think of, and so Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy, these false teachers, in 2 Timothy 3, 7 and 8, where it says, "Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of," he's just stepping out, "ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith." Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. More and more information being downloaded. More and more and more and more and more. And they can memorize scripture. Yeah, memorize the first five books of the Bible. Learn all kinds of scripture. That is not salvation. It must be mingled with faith. That's why the Old Testament nation of Israel, why could they not enter in? Faith. They did not believe God. It was not mingled in faith. And so they could not enter in. And we know their faith based on what they did. When it was time to enter in and they said, "Go in," they said, "No, we're not going in." And then the next day they realized what they had done and they showed up to go in and they were told, "You're not going in. It'll be 40 years in the wilderness now." Again, why? Because of unbelief. And so this is their attitude. So he says in verse 26, "As I said unto you." So back up to John 8 in verse 45 and following, he says, "And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." And so they have already ascribed to Jesus the works of Satan. And so they have set themselves against his words that they cannot receive them because there is no, you know, they're completely different than someone like Cornelius. Because here's the thing, they're both lost. You understand? He's not saying you have to be saved to understand what I'm saying. Because lost men hear and believe. We're going to get into it at the end of this chapter. Quite a number of people get saved. But again, it's about their attitude. They're not turned away. Cornelius was a lost man. He's giving alms to a God he doesn't know. He wants to know him. His heart is toward him. And an apostle right at his front door. "Seek and ye shall find." And so these are not, they're not seeking him. They want nothing to do with him. He is there giving them opportunity. They're rejecting him. And so, ultimately, they're not of God. They're against God. And even given that opportunity to believe, they're ideologically shut off and they're rejecting him. And so, we talk about people mentioned from time to time, they have lots of theories about the unpardonable sin. But it's unpardonable to ascribe to Jesus Christ the works of Satan. How then can you come to the Savior? That's why, again, Hebrews tells us, "There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins if you sin willfully after you've received the knowledge of the truth." Christ has been presented to you. You've rejected him. You're not going to find another Jesus. Sorry, there's only one. And if you've already determined, well, that path, that's Satan. No, we're God's chosen people. That guy, that Jesus, he's of Satan. So we need to carry on looking. You can look for the whole rest of your life. You're never going to find another Savior. You need to come back and in repentance, Reject all of that false thinking. If you will not reject that, there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. And so he describes his sheep. He says, so first and foremost, my sheep hear my voice. You know, that's a direct rebuke because he's telling them they're not hearing him. You know, they're by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand. So there's a difference, right, between the words going in your ears and you comprehending what's coming out of the mouth of the speaker. It's like wah, 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 wah. It's just noise. If you're not paying attention to the context and to what's being said and who's speaking, it's meaningless to you. And so it is with them. So much so that they would accuse him to stone him by saying that he is God or equal with God, when that's the very question they're looking to have answered. And they're saying, you're just a man. So what does that tell you? They've already decided he's just a man. And they're just looking for him to give them enough rope that they can hang him with. That's the reason for their questions. And we see that throughout the Gospels, where they only question him to trap him up. But he gives a description of the sheep to help them see what they're lacking. He says, you're not my sheep. You're not of my sheep. Here's my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, they're not his sheep. They hate him. He doesn't need to tell them any of this. Doesn't that tell you something about the love of God? Again, he is giving them, it's like a cup of water. This is who my sheep are, and this is what they receive in me. They come to me for life, and this is what they get. Eternal life. That's a quality, by the way, of the Messiah. Forgiveness. Restoration. He said, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So this is another key verse for people who believe that they can lose their salvation. They say foolish things like, well, but I can crawl out of his hand. Well, no, actually, you can't. And here's why. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. That's a wonderful word. All means all, and that's all that all means. So do you fall within all? I believe you do fall within all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. No man. Not most men. No man. And so you cannot self-pluck out of the hand of God, because you're kept through the power of God by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You don't factor into any of that. If you receive the payment, the payment's made by the one that's actually worthy. And that's what God looks to in terms of payment. And so there is at no time that his blood ever loses its power. There's no time when his salvation becomes ineffective. His salvation is a permanent salvation. All power is given to him. He can save and he can keep. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by what? Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And what are we waiting for to be revealed? Well, we have the down payment of the Holy Spirit, the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Which, by the way, everything has been fulfilled that needs to be fulfilled prior to that happening. We are not waiting for any sign. We are listening. for the sound of a trumpet. And at that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to be with him. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Do you see in all of that? We don't factor in. That's all based on the righteousness of Christ. That's based on what he's done in us, that we have that lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, that's why Paul said, if Christ is not risen, we are of all men most miserable. Because that's the evidence that we look to. Again, that is the sign. The sign is like the sign of the prophet Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and then rose from the dead, visibly, publicly, so we can have that strong consolation. So just tremendous. These are tremendous verses. I think, you know, we quote these verses often. Isn't it interesting, though, when we look at it in its context, these verses were shared with those who had set themselves against him as his enemies. Can we understand, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life? Can we understand, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? This is the love of God, laying out for them in plain fashion what is there for his sheep, and telling them plainly, you're not of my sheep. Why? Because they would not come to him that they might have life. And so, strong consolation for us. And so we can take from that conversation, you know, as a bystander in that conversation, we can be extremely settled. We can have, you know, just amazing peace, because these verses are about, if you're saved today, he's talking about you to them, but he's talking about you. It makes me think of Romans 8, which we went through not long ago. In verse 35 and following, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, there's that word again, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, and right there, that pretty much covers it, neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so in the context of rebuking these men, he tells us about the security that the sheep have. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And so that's something, you know, we can just be encouraged about it tonight as we look into it. But again, what I see in this passage, what I see in who he's talking to, is just a love for them. You know, he would have gathered them as a hen gathereth her chicks, and they would not. He loves them. He wept over these people. Who, again, at the conclusion of this, he says, I and my Father are one. And then verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And so this is unrequited love. Just completely, this is the grace of God. Undeserved love for them. Because not only they don't deserve it, their response to it is to try and put him to death. And so, you know, I think it helps us understand, you know, like I think of when I was lost, you know, when I finally understood that I was lost, it was a real palpable sense of fear. Like, I mean, I could die at any moment and I am going to hell. And that's frightening. But then understanding in that same moment, because I had someone clearly share the gospel with me such that I knew that I was not saved. And understanding in that same moment that I'm really coming under conviction, no, I know for sure that I'm lost. now. And I mean, that was the very night that I got saved. Oh yes, for sure I am lost. Yet, the love of God was there. I knew that even though I was I had been in my life a God-hating atheist, proud and stubborn, yet God's love is so much greater than my sin and my hatred and my foolishness, and that he would die for me personally and give me access to that forgiveness. It was just such an amazing reality for me that night. I mean, it was just like, you know, it's like the, you know, and I didn't, there was no visions or anything, but I mean, in my mind's eye, it's like, oh, like, oh my, I can't, it's almost too much to believe. And yet he said it. It's here in his word. We're reading it tonight. It's true. If you're lost, he wants to save you. And he's provided everything necessary. There was nothing. I wasn't signing up for religion. I wasn't, you know, getting ready to go do some big pilgrimage or something. I could meet with God right exactly where I was. And I just happened to be in my bedroom that night in Stony Rapids when I recognized that he could save me. And I needed to receive him as my savior. And so that was June 11, 2004. I did, in fact, receive him as my savior. I asked him to forgive me of my sins and to save me, believing that he had died for me and that he had offered it. And I took him at his word. And that night he saved me. You know, he gave me that very night peace in my heart. I was not afraid to die. And when I pillowed my head that night, I knew that I was forgiven because of these promises that are here in his word. And so if you're here tonight and maybe that's your position, you're confused about your situation before God. You've been trying. Maybe you've been trying religion. Well, you need to stop trying to please God with your actions. And you need to acknowledge the truth that you can never please God with your works. You can only cease from your works and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. He did all the work that's required. He died on the cross for you. He shed his holy, righteous blood for you, that you might be washed clean of all your sin and receive him as anyone receives a gift. You know, we just got through the Christmas season. I dare say most all of us received at least one gift. And how did we do that? With humility, with thankfulness. We receive it. We don't seek to pay for it. We simply take them at their word that they're, that because they're there and they've given us this wrapped gift, that it's for us. You know, it's got our name on it. Well, God has offered to you the gift of salvation, and you could receive it even tonight. When you receive that gift, he says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And so what an amazing truth. It's so unfortunate that these men that, and I don't know how many women were there, but the people that heard this, their response was to try and pick up stones and stone him. They rejected it. And as far as we know, so many of these entered into eternity without Christ and are perished and ultimately will find themselves in the lake of fire. We don't want anybody here to suffer that fate. If you're rejecting God in your heart because you think that you're good enough, you're not. Only one meets the standard, and that's Jesus Christ. And so my encouragement is, look to him today. Don't ignore the value of that gift. Don't pick up stones to stone him in your heart and in your mind, rejecting him in bitterness. Soften your heart, recognize his words are true, and receive him. And so, Lord willing, we'll carry on. There's more to this story as we get into it here throughout the rest of the chapter. And so, Lord willing, we'll look at that next time. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for this time to look into thy word. What wonderful words we see in this conversation, though they were directed to those that would reject him and ultimately those that would crucify him. Yet what gracious and wonderful words, and truly you're just so amazing in your love for fallen man that we just are in awe of your love for us. Lord, I pray that no one here would reject that love, that they might receive it and know that they have everlasting life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us that are saved, that we would recognize that we might be slandered for being Christians. We may see the hatred of the world, and yet that we might reflect thy love that it would be, that it would show itself forth as you rule and reign in our hearts, that your love would show forth in our lives for those who even today are rejecting you. We don't truly know what's going on in a man's heart. And so that we would come again with grace. We see this after already them attempting to kill him once, yet he engages them yet again, only to see them attempt to kill him yet again. And so we've not had people trying to kill us simply for telling them the gospel, but that we would have that same resilience of character and that God-given love that you have given, that we would reach out to those around us, even those who have been difficult, who have been hard to speak to, that we would just demonstrate that love. Lord, help us to see things from your perspective, that we could love people more. And Lord, we just pray that you'd go before us and give those effectual doors of witness. Give us wisdom, Lord, to know what to say and when to say it. And we just thank you again for your love. Pray that you'd dismiss us now with thy blessing, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks for your time. Lord bless.